Turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 12. Verse number 1 of chapter 12, if you don't have your Bible, follow along and listen. And it is a story I'm sure you will be familiar with. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Exodus 12, and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and upon the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh that in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning shall ye burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat of it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even in the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whatsoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. Now, if I may skip just ahead over to verse number 29, I'm going to take up this story. They do as the Lord has commanded. They prepare this lamb for their eating. It will denote the very first observance of the Passover in the land or in the people, among the people of Israel. And here in verse 28, the Bible says, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not an house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. And take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. I'm going to leave off there and get to the story this morning, the message that God would have us to hear today. Have you ever imagined what it must have been like in that tumultuous 24, 48-hour period of time for the people of the land of Israel? I don't suppose that any group of people have ever been through that big of a change in that short a span of time. When you consider it, that on one morning when they arose, they had a command of the Lord to observe a feast, to kill an animal, to go through this ritual that God had ordained. And they had no idea, though, that the status quo for these people was about to change forever. Within 24 hours, things would never be the same again for them. I know they had had promises, but if you read the whole story, you'll find that they were a little reluctant to believe that really it was going to be what was being told them. And it probably would be the same for us. If I were to tell you this morning, for some particular reason, that within 24 hours, the United States of America would never be what we would know of again as it is today. That it would change completely, totally. You'd find it hard to believe. And having said that, you understand a little bit of where the children of Israel are. What's going on in their heart and in their mind as Moses comes and begins to lay out the plan of God. They're a little reluctant to believe, I'm sure. And certainly reluctant to believe it can happen that fast. This is a large group of people. Some have estimated upwards of 6 million people will vacate the land of Goshen, which is in the land of Egypt, in the next 24 hours. You talk about an upheaval in a culture and in a society. It's about to take place. And when the morning dawns, there probably is consternation and wonder about what in the world is going on here. Why are we doing this? And do you really believe? And do you really think? And could it be? And is it possible? I'm sure that the conversations among the children of Israel, not to mention the conversations among the Egyptians, they may have been a little more caustic as they discussed it, as they said, "Have you heard what this crackpot's doing down there now?" He just walked right into Pharaoh and just told the ruler of the world, "You got to do this and you got to do." How dare he? Who does he think he is? I think we've had about enough of these Jewish people running around here. I think we need to crack down a little more on these people. They think they can tell everybody what to do. And you know how the conversations must have been going. But just in your mind, move forward 48 hours and listen to the silence, albeit perhaps but for the cries and the anguish and the sadness of a totally destroyed nation, where a sword has not been unsheathed, an arrow has not been placed upon the string of the bow, the shout of the invader has not been heard, but Egypt is destroyed. The key players in this see things, I suppose, from a different perspective. And I wonder, as the smoke will clear, as it were, of the devastation and the children of Israel will wander through, to whom do you think it meant the most? Who do you think lodged it in such a deep place in their heart and mind that they would never forget this? Most people know exactly where they were on days of infamy or days of disaster. Most everybody knows where they were, if they were alive, when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded for the first time, letting man know as he made his plan to ascend into the heights that he was not invulnerable, that he was still at best and on his best day simply a mortal capable of dying in an instant. The last famous words that proceeded out of that capsule before it exploded was that of the pilot when he said, "Uh-oh." That's all they heard. And that was the end of it. Most people know where they were on September the 11th when the airliners crashed into the buildings in New York City that changed America's way of life really in a great extent in the next weeks that would follow. All of us remember some event somewhere in our life that kind of was a hinge that changed a direction, that changed an attitude, that changed a pursuit, that changed an idea, that somehow forced us to go another direction. This is just not one of those days, but this is a day among and perhaps even above all of those days. It would change not just a person or two, not just those that saw it on television. It would change every individual in two nations forever. To whom do you suppose it meant the most? To whom do you suppose never forgot it? Who would perhaps many, many, many years later would it mean the most? I want to talk to you this morning about some of those key players and try to find the answer to that question. I realize it's speculative. It's my opinion, and I will quote from RSV this morning. That's Rick Sal's version. You're free to do the same yourself, but I believe if we look at it from the perspective of the Scripture, we'll find that there was one to whom it meant more than it meant to anybody else, who never forgot it, who never laid it aside forever in their thinking or in their way of life that came about as a result of this. May I say, first of all, it was a great victory for the man Moses. Moses is a key player in the Scripture. You do not know much about the Bible if you do not know much about Moses. Moses is the author of the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch. He gives us this account, beginning with the creation and moving all the way through until we come to that place where the children of Israel move into the promised land. The land that God had given them, that land that still perplexes our thinking today and still rests heavy upon even our own nation about who's the land belong to over there, who gets it, and who should give up, and who should walk away. And the problem is we've tried to sort it out ourselves. We've allowed the United Nations. But plainly in Scripture, God said, that land is my land. That's what the Bible said. That's what God said. It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to any human being. Any human agency, any flag, any culture, it's my land. And then he went on and said, I'll give it to whoever I want to give it to. And then I find the oldest recorded deed in the history of mankind. Legal deed. It's written, signed, authorized, in which God said to a fellow by the name of Moses and Abraham, I'm going to give this to you and your seed forever. It's yours. And then he gives the dimensions. This is an accurate deed by even our own system of deeding property in the United States, because he tells them where the starting point is and the ending point, and then to the west and then to the north. He gives them the deeds. It is so viable that in the early days of the Jewish desire to go back to the land of Palestine, under the Balfour Declaration, an English declaration, the evidence was examined and the law courts convened and the tribunal discovered that this is indeed a legal deed. Somehow we've gotten it mixed up a little bit about who the land belongs to. If they don't own it, then you don't own your home and you never will. You don't own anything. Your car doesn't belong to you because all you've got is a piece of paper that says it belongs to you. This man Moses, however, when we see him in this book, is not quite as tall as he's going to be after today. As a matter of fact, he's a little shaky. When we first find him, he is born into tumultuous times because certainly there's been some difficulty in the land of Israel. But we find that as he grows up as a young man in the court of Pharaoh, as one of the seed of Pharaoh, albeit not literally, we know the story of how Moses' stepmother, the daughter of Pharaoh, found this little boy floating in a boat. Hence the term, what floats your boat? Her heart is touched because there is a decree issued from Pharaoh, who is no real friend of the nation of Israel, and that decree has called for genocide. Every male child has to be aborted. That's what the law is. Has to be given up. Has to be sacrificed. They cannot be allowed to survive. And many of the archaeological finds substantiate what I'm telling you today, back in the land of Egypt. All at once there is a mother who is defiant and says, not my child. And she constructs for him this little boat made out of bulrushes. And I don't know exactly how she constructed. I have no idea. I'm just glad I'm not the little guy floating in it. She puts him in there and sets him in the edge of the river. And here comes Pharaoh's daughter, not by happenstance, but by divine appointment. She walks down there and God kind of nudges that little baby. He's been quiet all day long and now he starts to cry. And her heart is touched and she scoops him up out of the flags of the river there, takes him home and makes him her own boy. Not without God intervening, though, because she's going to need someone to nurse and care for this child. And everybody knows that the leading princess in all of Egypt doesn't have time for things like that. There are others that take care of that. So God puts there a young lady, an Israelite, standing there on the edge of the river. And as this little boy is scooped up out of the waters, she steps forward and she said, "Would you like for me to secure for you an excellent nurse who takes good care of little children?" And all at once, Moses is raised by his own mother because the gal who's hiding in the bulrushes is his sister. And boy, listen. And don't tell me God doesn't work in human events. And so Moses grows up at the feet of his own mother, but with a royal designation and a royal protection because he is of the household of Pharaoh. Somehow I've got to believe as he is in the courts of Pharaoh that he gets a massive education. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us he was educated in all the ways and all the customs. He was being raised to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. Need I remind you that that would be tantamount to being the president of the United States? Not just of a small country, but of the country. And Moses is being instructed. I'm sure he was trained in the arts and ways of warfare. And he was proficient with all of the weaponry of the day. Not only that, but he knew the learning. He had the educational ability. He learned matters of state probably better than anyone around him. He was educated. But then there were times when he was back down in the land of Goshen over here, sitting at the feet of his nurse, his mama. Just let me help you with this morning, ladies, as we pass by. No education is any better than the education you get from mama. Don't just think you'll shuffle your children off to school and somebody will do a good job. Mama's job is to educate those. I still, to this day, will remember all of my life and those things that mama taught me years ago. I learned to read. Mama taught me how to read. I went to kindergarten and I could read as good as the teacher. She said, "Well, how'd you learn to read?" I said, "Mama." She said, "Your mama a teacher?" I said, "No, mama quit school in the sixth grade in Tennessee. She was a farm girl. She had to work on the farm. Sixth grade's as far as she went." She said, "How did she ever teach you how to read?" I said, "The Bible." And she said, "The Bible's full of big words." And I said, "Yeah, but in our Bible, it tells you how to pronounce those words." You realize a generation ago, there were literally millions of people in America that learned to read using the phonetic spelling in a Bible without the aid of public education. And Mama used to take my little hand in her hand and she'd move it and my finger went underneath those words and we'd come to one of those long words like Mahershalel Hashbaz in Isaiah 8:1. And I'd say, "Mama," she said, "No, look, it's divided for you." She didn't know what the word syllable meant, but she knew that in that Bible they were divided. And she said, "You see those marks right here? Those marks will tell you whether this A sounds like an A or like an A." And she began to teach me, and I learned how to read before I ever went to school. Moses sat at the feet of Mama. And I submit to you the education he got there was equally important to the education he got in Pharaoh's palace. I got to believe that somewhere along the way, he began to recognize that his life was not normal. That somehow he was part of the elite. That he may have even dreamed that one day he was going to be chosen for some great purpose. And with all of that, I think probably came that little bit of arrogance that seems to hit every teenager when they hit 12, 13, and lasts really only till they're about 40. He'd probably walk with his head a little higher. When he got around his friends, he probably was quick to let them know, "I'm going to be the boss. I'm going to be the Pharaoh." I don't know exactly how it went, but you got to believe when a kid has that much attention in life from two different viewpoints, not only does he learn a lot, but it probably puts a lot on his shoulders. And it began to show somewhere along there. And so one day he's seeing himself in that light. I don't know, maybe he's been watching some movies where the guy swings in on the grapevine and takes his knife and defeats the foe and runs all the enemies away, you know, that kind of thing. One of those hero type things. And in every scene, it's always himself that he sees. Maybe it was an Indiana Jones film. I don't know. Maybe he's got the leather hat now. I'm not sure, but I know that in his heart he has somehow seen himself as this inevitable hero, whether it be of the land of Egypt or the land of it. Doesn't matter, but he's going to be somebody. And he happens to walk upon a scuffle. And the scuffle is between an Egyptian and an Israelite. And as he stands and he listens, he begins to understand the division that exists. Even those people that inhabit the same land are so different and so at variance. And all at once he jumps into the scene, and the end of it leaves an Egyptian dead. And the young man that he rescued, who he thought would be, runs. He's gone. And so it's now just the champion of Israel standing over the dead body of a soldier or a person he's just murdered. The Bible tells us he hides him in the sand. Thoughts all covered up. But the next day he's out talking, and all at once he realizes that even if not in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel, word gets around quick. And he says something to somebody about how they ought to be acting. He's still in that role as the great leader. And the answer is, why? If I don't, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday and hit his body in the... everything's known. Terror strikes his heart for the first time, and he realizes it's not going to work the way he's always dreamed it was going to work. He becomes a man on the run. That's the Moses we're introduced to in the book of Exodus. The Bible said in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11... that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens and spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way. You know, when you're real high on yourself, you're always looking this way and that way. Just make sure everybody sees you. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he was out and went out on the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and they said unto him, Who did the wrong? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? They knew who he was. Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? Moses feared and said, surely this thing is no. The Bible tells us in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Did you ever find yourself at that place where you just sit down and say, well, how many times have you come to a well in your life? Well, not what it seemed, not what I thought, not what I was planning for, not what I was expecting. I thought everything would, well, he's found himself at the well. He's a man on the run when we meet him. Not somebody you would now think is going to be the great deliverer. As a matter of fact, if you'd have been there and having seen what had gone on, you'd have said, how could you have been so stupid? You had everything. You had the best education in two cultures. Everybody loved you. Everybody respected you. They started a pyramid over here in your honor. That's all RSV, in case you didn't wonder where I got that. What were you thinking, Moses? Well, he's at the well. Doesn't know how it's going to go at this point, but he knows this. He's finished in Egypt. He's finished in Egypt. He can't go back there because his own brethren know he's a murderer, a cold-blooded murderer. And the elite in Egypt are trying to kill him, bring him to justice. He probably gets out his world map, which then was only about the size of an 8x10 sheet of paper. It's a little world back then. And he said, well, I could go here, but I could never go here ever again. I'm finished. So this great man is really just a man on the run when we find him in these stairs. But he's also more than that. He's a man lacking any confidence. Boy, for the arrogant guy he was, with the audacity to step into a conflict and duke it out with an Egyptian. I mean, this guy who's schooled in all the ways and all the sciences of the Egyptians. Now you find him he's just kind of a mealy little guy with no confidence at all. When the Lord shows up in Exodus 4, he does nothing but make excuses. Moses all his life dreamed of being the deliverer. Maybe because he was educated. Maybe because he was smart. Maybe because of what mama taught him. Maybe because the Hebrews and the Egyptians all, maybe. But now all that's gone. And it's in that moment. By the way, the Lord rarely shows up in your life till you come to the end of all your great thinking. I've had people tell me before, "Preacher, your sermon offended me this morning. You actually think I'm some kind of a sinner." I think worse than that of you, but I won't say what I think of you. But I know this, there's no answer for you till you come to the place where you realize it's exactly what God sees in you. It's exactly what God sees in me. There's no charm, there's no ability that God says, "Oh, wow, look at that guy. He's seen too many Moseses." Who pat themselves on the back only to end up in a disaster. When God shows up in verse number 1 of chapter 4 in Exodus, here's what Moses answered and said, "Behold, they will not believe me." When God says, "You're going to go back to Egypt," you got to realize what Moses' thought process must have been. God says, "Moses, what are you doing here?" "Well, Lord, nobody wants me anymore. I can't get a job. Can't find anything to do. I'm just watching these sheep. And I don't know what's good. I got a job for you, Moses. There's a job offer. Where is it, Lord?" "It's in Egypt." "Ain't going to Egypt." "Nothing doing." "Why?" "They will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" You know what Moses knew? Moses knew that if he did anything, he was not going to be a spokesman for God. You see, he was raised in the land of the heathen. They were sacrificing to beetles and scarabs and all kind of stuff. I mean, you talk about idol worship. It was prevalent in Egypt. And not only that, if he went back even to the children of Israel, he's a murderer. How's that go down with being a preacher? Moses said, they're not going to listen to me. If they say anything at all, God, they're going to say, "God didn't talk to you. Of all the people on the face of planet Earth God could talk to, you, Moses, don't happen to be one of them." He's a man lacking a lot of confidence. Verse number 10, he says it this way, as the Lord explains that away. He says, "You're going to go and I'm going to be with you." And in verse number 10, Moses said unto the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Do you ever notice how infirmed you get when God has something for you to do? "Well, Lord, I'm just a humble servant." No, if you're a humble servant, you do what the Lord said to do. "Well, I don't have a lot of ability." That's not what you told everybody else in your lifetime. That's not what you told your wife when she said she'd marry you. Or maybe question whether she should marry you. When you pounded on your chest like Tarzan and screamed and said, "I'll take this is, oh Lord, that, no, just I'm just a humble servant, Lord. I don't have the ability. I'm not really eloquent." Well, then why are you telling the Lord such a story? God's got to know you're a great storyteller because of what you're telling him. The Lord said unto him, verse 11, "Who made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Moses, I'm in charge here. I can take care of this. Notice, he didn't disagree with Moses. I think every once in a while, Moses was looking for a God to pat him on the back and butter him up. "Oh, Moses, you're much better than you think. Oh, Moses, you've got talents. I need you." And the Lord says, Moses says, I'm not real good, Lord. I'm slow of speech. You know, I can't put my words together. And the Lord goes, "I've noticed that about you." "Moses, I'm just going to be honest while we're here. You don't know the half of it. You're just the worst speaker I've ever heard in my life. Moses, I have a hard time believing you because you lie most of the time when you open your mouth." He said, "Moses, it's not about you. I'm going to go. I'll do the speaking." Over in chapter or verse 17 of the same chapter, when Moses says, "Lord, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to be able to understand me." He gives every excuse in the world. And finally, he says, "Moses, look, I'm going to give you some absolute proofs that I have sent you." And, you know, he gives him the rod that he throws down, becomes a snake, and he puts his hand in his garment, pulls it out, and it's covered with leprosy. That's a great sign, isn't it? That's one I could do without, I think. The Lord says, "Put it back in," and it comes out, and it's made whole again. And here's what the Lord says to him at that point in verse 17, "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs, I'm going to be with you." You know what that is? That's a man who lacks any confidence at all. God's just propping him up and propping him up, and I'll be with you and I'll speak with you and I'll give you this rod and you can take this rod and I'll do so. He's just helping this guy. This is not the deliverer you'd expect. And I think somewhere in there, Moses starts to get pumped up again. Somehow he looks at the rod and he goes, got a snake, sneaky snake. I'll go in and throw that rod down. It's going to gobble up old Pharaoh. I'm going to take this hand, I'm going to put it in there, pull it out, I'm going to sling leprosy all over everybody in there. It's going to scare them to run out of the palace. He begins to get those visions of grandeur again. And then he walks into Pharaoh's palace. Let me give you the scenery. They've known ever since he got to the outskirts of the city that Moses, the murderer, is back. He's been out there handling woolly sheep for months and months and months, probably without a bath. And now he comes back in and he's got the stick. And people began to part. And they say, what are you doing here? He said, I've come to see Pharaoh. He's got that confidence back. He's got his swagger. He is ready. Moves up the palace steps. People part into the inner chambers. People step aside. And all at once, there he is before Pharaoh. The Bible says, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, I want you to get the scene now. I think he takes that stick and sneaky stake. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh falls off the throne at his feet. Oh, no, this is another version. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And if you listen real carefully, you'll hear that as all the air goes out of Moses' balloon. This is not the way this is supposed to happen. Listen, I'm not back out here on the backside of the desert now practicing in the mirror. I'm standing before Pharaoh. If you don't do something, this guy already wants to kill me. And all at once, he doesn't want to, he's in trouble. He's a man lacking confidence. He's a man on the run, and now he's a man who's been pumped up and shot down in flames. You say, why did you say all that? Because if you come over to the text that we read here in this passage, the scripture says in verse number 40 of chapter 12, now the sojourning of the children of Israel, now we're after the death angel has passed through the land of Egypt. The sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed unto all the children of Israel in their generations. This is what Moses was expecting. You got to believe he never forgot that night. You got to believe after what he went through and all the turns and the twists in his life's pursuit, you got to believe that as he walked out of the land of Egypt that night, he was saying, this is more like it. This is what I wanted to see happen in my life. This is what I wanted to see take place. Not only was one who had led the people to victory, had led them out of the land of their bondage, but he had become an instrument of divine promise and the fulfillment of prophecy. Chapter 13, verse 19 says that when they go, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Joseph had gone down to Egypt many years before. He had become the darling son of Egypt in his own right. He He had become the second ruler in the kingdom. He had saved the Egyptians from the famine. He had brought his family down into Egypt, and in so doing had saved even, that's how the children of Israel got mingled together with the Egyptians in the first place. Joseph was a great man, but he knew he didn't belong there. And so he had called in his children before he had passed, back at the end of Genesis. And he said to them, when you leave here, take me with you. I'll be dead. I'll be in a box. But even dead and in a box, I don't belong here. You see, this is not the land God gave to my fathers. That land's outside there. It's where we should have been all along. But somehow we got mixed up down here in Egypt. And when you go, take me with you back to the land that belongs to us. And so here Moses now with his staff in his hand again, leading several million people who had been nothing but bond slaves. Out of the land of Egypt they go. And somewhere on the backs of some of those sturdy Jewish people is a coffin. It's what Genesis chapter 50 said. They put him in a coffin in Egypt. And here comes this great man, Joseph, upon the shoulders of these people, headed back home again. Wow, what a night. Can you imagine or envision some circumstances similar to that story in your own life? Somehow you would become the champion or the hero of your story, that you would be used of God to set a group of people free, free from whatever it might be that encaptivated them, free at last to bring them out. Not only that, but to be used of God to fulfill the truth of His Word. Don't tell me you wouldn't desire that. It would be a night, the Scripture said, to be much remembered. I'm sure it meant a lot to Moses. I think it not only meant a lot to Moses, I think it meant a lot to Aaron, his brother. Aaron, his brother, is kind of brought in as the understudy at this point. He has to listen to his brother and follow his brother. And his brother's told him, here's what God said. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do. And he just kind of gave his assent and said, oh, okay. And he went in with Moses. He let his brother drag him into things. Anybody have a brother growing up? Anybody have an older brother growing up? Then you know what I'm talking about. I'm glad my brother's not here this morning. I'll never forget the day playing Cowboys and Indians. My brother was the Indian. And I tied him to a swing set. And then me and the rest of my cowboy posse went off and played. For about 4.5 hours. And forgot all about the Indian tied to the swing set. Now you know how Aaron feels. Following his brother around. He kind of felt like the fifth wheel. You know, Moses, he's got all the whammies he's putting on people. Moses is the guy. Yeah, did you notice in that first miracle, he has Aaron throw down his rod. Now, you probably would think that's because Aaron was great. I think it's because Moses was afraid. He said, here, you take this rod. Now, throw it down. Why? Because if nothing happens, I'm going to be the first guy out the door. Aaron has just followed willingly, believing in his brother for whatever reason. And this is a great day for Aaron as well, because following this day, Israel will be free. There will be a place of worship built in the wilderness where the people of God will, for the first time, worship their God face to face, as it were. The tabernacle will be constructed with all of its intricacies. It will be established there. And it's not just this tabernacle, because it was not ornate. It was not grand. It was just a plain little tent. But upon that little tent would stretch a cloud that originated right there at the tent and went all the way up until you could see no more. The strange thing was that at night it was a pillar of fire. And in the daytime it was a cloud. And when it was time for the Israelites to move, that cloud would lift and begin to move. And Aaron took that as his cue, and he packed everything up and took care of all his own children, his own descendants, who, by the way, what a wonderful thought, the prodigy of Aaron was chosen forever to stand in that place and minister to God. So much so that to this day it's known as the Aaronic priesthood. That's who the Levites are in Israel. They're the ones who submitted to this man Aaron. You got to believe that this was a night to be much remembered, a great day for Aaron as well. We could go on and on. I think it was a great victory for the fathers. In the scripture, there is what we have for years considered a normal home, mom and dad and the kids. Dad, the breadwinner, or in this case, the bond slave, because all of the Israelites had been made servants. Slavery originated much, much, much further back in the scripture than we care to look at, but the children of Israel are bond slaves. You say, what is that? That's one step below a servant. A bond slave. A servant was one who cared for their master and his needs. A bond slave was one who did what he was told or died. These were the bond slaves. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 1, when we first opened the book in verse number 8, that after Joseph's death, there was a period of time when Israel enjoyed a camaraderie with the Egyptians, as it were. They were friends. But in verse number 8 it says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. That doesn't mean that Joseph had been forgotten. To this day they find archaeological evidence all over the place of one who came and delivered Egypt. What that means is he knew not willfully. I don't care who this guy was. I don't know him. He's not part of our culture. He's not of us. I'm not going to have that guy's ghost haunting my nation. There arose a Pharaoh who refused to even consider what Joseph had said. Verse number 11 says concerning the children of Israel, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. The ruins are still there to this day. And the Egyptians, verse 13, made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. You say, what is that? That means unending toil. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Verse 22, and Pharaoh charged his people saying, every son that is born, speaking about the Jewish people, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save. Genocide. This horrible people has a history of being at the backside, the bad side of everything that goes down in this world. I walked through the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. several weeks ago, and if you ever have an opportunity, you ought to go. There are things that will move you. And you say, well, I think it's all a hoax. Well, that's not an expression of the truth of whether it existed or not. It's an expression of your IQ. Amen. And thank you for letting us know. You can walk through there and they have a room. And on one side of a little glass wall where you can't cross over it, they're just shoes. Millions of shoes that were liberated from the people that never were liberated. In another room that is probably as wide as from the flag to the next flag, against the wall, there is just a glass panel, and it's probably about this high, and all that is there is human hair that the Nazis saved to stuff pillows and mattresses. You can see the tattooed skins, leather, that they harvested to use for lampshades and things. Who is it? That's Israel. They seemingly always end up in this place. And here they are in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2, there is yet another Pharaoh. And came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And there came that night then when those fathers who had been slaves, who had been mistreated and maligned, who had never been able to stand up even before their children and be respected, were going to walk out of the land of Egypt. They walked out of there in that night as free men for the first time in their entire existence. Not only did they walk out free men, but God had concocted a little plan where they had borrowed gold and silver from the Egyptians, precious stones and jewelry. You see, God had given them good favor for some reason. They had been killing them one minute, and the next minute they're loaning them all their rich possessions. Go figure. That's another well. But they had gone and borrowed them for this great day that was coming, this great holiday that Israel was going to observe, and the Egyptians lent them everything that they had. And now that night, as they walk out of the land of Egypt, they got payday. All the years of being in bondage, God had replenished them. And they ransacked the nation of Egypt. Again, no sword was unsheathed. No arrow put to the string of the bow. No cry as the hordes raced through to vanquish. They just walked out. You got to believe that those fathers were happy as they had ever been. And their mind was, I'm going to take my family somewhere where it's quiet, where there's no more bricks, and there's no more bondage, and there's no more Pharaoh, and we're going to get a quiet little, and I'm going to raise my family, and we're going to have a home. I don't suppose they ever forgot this night. The Bible says in Exodus 12, verse 36, that they spoiled the Egyptians. It says in chapter 14, verse number 8, that Israel went out with a high hand. That's all aces, I guess. I don't know what that is, but they went out with a high hand. I got to believe that this night was a night that was remembered by Moses, by Aaron. Was remembered by the fathers. But I don't think that's the one that remembered it the most and the best. You see, somewhere in this process, as Israel is about to leave the land of Egypt, God shows up and says, Moses, it's time. And here's how we're going to do this. I want you to go out and speak to my people. And I want you to tell them we're going to institute what will be forever known of as the Passover. I want them to take a lamb. No waste will be made. This lamb will be utilized for the home that it will be of protection for. And if the home is too small, then they can attach themselves to the next door neighbors. They are to divide themselves in such a way so that there will be no waste. And if there is even the most small amount of waste, it's to be burned in the fire. It's got to be that way. I want you to take this lamb. And he said, I don't want the second best, and I don't want something that's adequate to you, and I don't want some. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this lamb, and it's got to be the best that you've got. I want them to go through and say, this one's not the best, and that one's not the best, and this one is the best. And then I want you to do this. I want you to take it home with you, and I want you to keep it up for 14 days to make sure it is without blemish. And at the end of those 14 days, I want you to take a knife. I want you to cut the throat of that little lamb and catch its blood in a basin. And I want you to prepare that lamb for the meal for your family. But I want you to take that blood, and I want you to take a brush made of hyssop. I want you to take that blood, and I want you to put it up there on the post of your door out front and on the side posts on both sides. And then I want you to cook that lamb, and inside that home, I want you to enjoy a good meal. Oh, but I want you to dress appropriately. No tuxedos, no nightgowns, no wonderful lavish jewelry other than what you've borrowed. I want you to put on your traveling clothes. I want you to look like the Von Braun family escaping over the mountains in Edelweiss there. I want you to look ready to go while you're eating this food. And because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass through the land tonight. Pharaoh has refused to hearken unto any of the things I've tried to tell him to do. He has said no every time. He has refused to let my people go. But tonight will be different. I want you to take that lamb and put that blood where it's supposed to be. Because tonight at the midnight hour, I will send not the bowman, not the swordsman. I'll send my angel through the land of Egypt. And he's going to enter into every house. And he's going to take the life of every firstborn in every home. But if you'll put the blood there, across that door and down those side posts, when I move through the land of Egypt to bring vengeance, when I see that blood, I'll pass over. I won't go in. And so that Israelite went and selected that lamb, brought it home, and I'm sure had a little place where you could keep it pinned. I think lambs are about like goats. They disappear in about 10 seconds. And so there was a little pin there. Had to keep it close by home. And so for 14 days it was to be cared for. Who do you suppose cared for it? I suppose it was the firstborn. He was the most trusted. The firstborn again and again had to go out every day and feed that little. Have you ever been around little lambs? Their cry is the closest thing on the face of the earth to a human baby's cry. And every day he'd get up and he'd go out and he'd take some food and he'd provide some water. And little lambs can become very affectionate, I am told, particularly to those who are caring for them. And so you got to believe that little lamb, like a puppy, probably made the figure eights between his feet and stood there and let him scratch it behind the ears. And a bond formed. You know the story. If you've ever given a pet to your children, it doesn't take long. And that firstborn, day after day, for 14 days, fed that. He said, "Dad, what are we doing?" And his dad said, "Son, don't get too attached to that lamb. But what are we doing this for? What?" And you know how the thing develops. Somewhere along the way, the father let the firstborn know this is what's going to happen. You can imagine the response of the firstborn. You can imagine the heartbreak, and then you can imagine the anger. You can imagine the rift that would have formed between father and son. Why does it have to be this lamb? This is the lamb I've taken care of. We're leaving. We can take this lamb with us. And the father said, "No, son, that lamb was selected for one reason. It's got to die." You can imagine as the day came and the father took that knife and made sure that it had a keen edge, not wanting to do and inflict any suffering on an animal. And he said to his son, "Take this bowl." And out they went together. And the father said, "Son, I'm going to cut the throat of this lamb." By the way, for those of you that consider this really a heinous story, they do it every day still. But he said, "But I want you to catch the blood." Can you imagine how that firstborn felt? Watching probably what he considered his best friend. You know how a childhood pet is. Watching that trusting little lamb run over to him when he went inside the pen, when it should have run, had it known. And without a noise, it just stood there. And the father took that knife and he cut the throat. And on that beautiful white wool became that crimson stain. And the son reached over and he caught that blood. Angry, you suppose? Upset. Angry at his father and perhaps even angry at God, wouldn't you be? What kind of a God would expect this? What kind of a God would allow this? The father took that hyssop and he put it on the posts and the sides of that door and stepped back and he had more and he put more and he, until every drop of blood was there on that doorpost. And they made ready. I don't think the firstborn enjoyed any of that. I don't think he enjoyed the smell of fresh cut and fresh prepared lamb as it wafted through the house. It was a holiday. I don't think he enjoyed the frivolity of his siblings as they raced through the house and nobody had to go to work and everybody. I don't think he enjoyed the sentiment at all. What do you think? I think when they sat down to eat, he was repulsed, wasn't hungry. I think when it was time to go to bed, he went to bed angry and upset. And then somewhere in the back of his mind, about the time he dozed off, he remembered what God had said, that at the midnight hour, the angel of death would pass through the city. Somewhere in the process, he drifted off to an angry sleep. And then he awoke with a start. Because somewhere in the distance, he could hear a wail and a scream. And then it began to amplify and it began to move closer and he could hear the no! And the cries of anguish and they just came closer and closer. And the orchestra kept picking up the volume until it was almost deafening. It got to his door. I don't know. Maybe he heard the latch of the door rattle. But then it was over and it was gone. His father came into the room and said, "It's time for us to leave. God has set us free. We're going to have a home. We're going to have a place of our own. We're going to a place where we're not slaves and servants anymore. We're going where we can worship the Lord God and not have to worship all the gods of the heathen and put up with all the... We're going to a place where we'll be free. We're going to a place that God gave to our father Abraham. We're going home." And up they went. I got to believe the firstborn didn't really appreciate what had happened though. They headed on out. You know the story. They came to the Red Sea and there it is, water. You say, "Well, I think they cross at the Reed Sea." That's because you have a reading problem. Because the scripture said they crossed the Red Sea. And the Red Sea and the Reed Sea are not the same. I think they crossed. Well, you say, "Yeah, but you know, it was deep." Yeah, but you see, you missed the whole one point. The factor here is God. I think they got to the Red Sea. And I think if you find the deepest point of the Red Sea, you'll find exactly where they went across. Well, you say, maybe your God's not as big as mine. That's another discussion. I think when they got there, the firstborn's reaction was, yeah, sure. See, here you go. Kill the lamb, shed the innocent blood. I told you not to do it. And now look, we're going to die anyway. You think my line of thinking is legitimate? I think any firstborn that had been through what that firstborn had been through, I think he looked with disdain over there at Aaron and Moses. Who in the world do they think they are? Brought us out here. Now we're going to get slaughtered. Somewhere in that process, he sees the man of God step out on that pinnacle there of rock and take that same rod and hold it up. And when he does, the waters of the Red Sea open up. You say, "How does that happen?" I don't know. If I could tell you how it happened, it wouldn't be a miracle. Only God knows what a miracle. If I knew what made miracles, I'd make miracles. You say, "Do you believe?" "Oh, I believe it." There it is. And he turned on the heavenly warm air and dried out the sand. Bible said they walked across on dry ground. Here they go. one after another, by tribe, by family, and there they go and head off down into the Red Sea. And I got to believe somewhere as he neared, the man of God was standing there, and he walked by, and I don't think old Moses looked down and said, "Hey, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the lamb." And I think somewhere in the back of his mind it dawned on him that the lamb was a substitute for his life. And all at once I believe his countenance changed. I could be wrong, but I think he got really kind of happy. I think he looked at his dad. He wasn't upset with his dad anymore. He's just glad to be there. Amen. I think he looked at his brothers and sisters that had caused all the ruckus in the house, and he wasn't wishing they were dead. He was just kind of glad to be there. And he looked at his mom and he kind of hugged his mom as they started down that bank into that trough that was the Red Sea. I think all at once he just kind of looked up and saw the immensity of what God had done. I think across that Red Sea, he got from forlorn to really happy. But because he realized he was there. And he began to realize how many weren't there. And he began to remember that horrible cry from the homes of the Egyptians who had lost their firstborn children forever. He began to recognize that the only difference between those children of Egypt and himself was not intelligence, was not education. The only difference between them and him was the blood of a lamb. All at once, his attitude toward that lamb changed. And he began to sing, "Thank God for the lamb. Thank God for the blood. Thank God." Did you ever notice how many songs of the Christian faith are laced with references to the blood? I read one skeptic not long ago who said that is just a bloody religion, and all those horrible references should be blotted out from the minds of decent people. May I say to you in all kindness and respect, sir, that if you were to blot out that story of the blood, you would never have decent people again. It is the blood that brings decency. It is the blood that causes us to remember we could not be, we would never be what we have become. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that was our sacrifice that gave us life when we deserved death. Nothing good have I done. I am no good. I am not worthy. I am on my best day capable of murder. I am on my best day capable of lying. I am on my best day capable of any atrocity you could name. That's me. You say, "Well, that's not me." Nope, again, that's just a statement to your IQ. I am a murderous individual preaching to murderous individuals. You say, "I would never do that." I beg to differ. If the cards were a little different and somebody dictated the circumstances, you'd cut somebody's throat in half a second. You say, "Oh, I would never." That's what Hitler said as the war went on. We are humanity, frail humanity, sinful humanity on our best day. As long as we get what we want, we can be saintly. But cross us one time and you'll see how much wrath we possess in the depths of our soul. We are animalistic at our heart. But thank God for a lamb. Thank God for a lamb. I think that young man, wherever they went in the wilderness, people would say, "Well, here we go. No food, no food again, no water. I can't believe." I think there was a young man, these firstborn probably said, "Listen, just shut your mouth, will you? We're here." You say, "Well, yeah, we're eating these pheasants and these quails and all this junk out here. And all the, what is, hey, just shut up. We're alive." I think that there was a joy that possessed a certain segment of the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness, even for 40 years. They said, "Hey, we're not even supposed to be here. It's because of the blood." We move fast forward, and now in Joshua, they're brought into the promised land finally after disobedience, when all of those who came out died other than the children. That would have been those firstborn. God decided to keep those firstborn and those children alive so that they could take the land and move in with the children of Israel. What kind of story do you think they told their grandchildren? When they brought those little grandchildren and set them on their knees and they said, "Granddaddy, tell us about Egypt. Did you really build one of those pyramids? Granddaddy, did you ever see Moses? Granddaddy, were you there when they took all the gold? Were you there, Granddaddy?" He said, "Listen, I was there. Was it exciting? Let me tell you what was exciting. It was exciting that I was there. And when they crossed over the Red Sea, I was there. And when they land into the wilderness, I was there. And I saw the God of glory again and again bless his people. The miracle is I was there. And I wasn't supposed to be there." "Well, Granddaddy, why were you there?" "Because the blood of a lamb. It was the blood of the lamb that brought us through." Can I say to you this morning, I suppose of all those that we could examine that crossed out of the land of Egypt that evening, of all those that made that arduous trek, you see, at the Red Sea, fear showed up. They were scared to death of the water, but not the firstborn. He already knew what grace was. He already knew the power of God. I think he just enjoyed running down. I think he was getting some of them water balls out of that side of that and flinging them across. I think he was just cutting up and acting like a fool. You say, "Why, no fear. Why would you fear? A lamb delivered you. You shouldn't even be here." You realize when you don't even belong, you can just sit back and enjoy. They got to the crossing and there was wonder. They got to the place where they were supposed to go into the promised land and they brought back an evil report. I don't believe in any one of those places that firstborn was involved. I think he was just basking in the fact that I should never be here, but here I am. Thank God for the blood of the Lamb. Can I ask you this morning, what's your hope of heaven? Is it your intellect? Is it the fact that you come from good stock? You can trace your genealogical existence and perhaps even to kings and queens, good people. It's because you're upstanding in the community. It's because you're religious, like all the Egyptians were. Most religious culture on the face of the planet. And what is it that makes you here? Why? For what purpose? Who got you here? Who's going to get you to heaven? I submit to you that heaven is the land of equality. Heaven is the land of wonder. Heaven is the land of eternal bliss. Heaven is the land of constant amazement. Heaven is the land of wondrous stories. Heaven is the land of endless worship. You say, what causes all that? The Lamb that made it all possible. I've had people tell me, "So what are we going to do in heaven? Huh? Going to get a harp and a cloud and a..." No, you're going to get a dune buggy and a four-wheeler. That's what you wanted to hear, isn't it? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to day by day see the Lamb. And every day afresh and anew, we're going to realize how little we belong where we are. And the only reason we're there is the blood of the Lamb. Did you ever think for a moment in heaven how many times, at least I, will look around the grandeur and the beauty? I'll tell you the thought that'll be in my mind. Heaven would be a far better place if I wasn't here. You see, I don't deserve heaven. I deserve what I deserve. How many times will you look down a street of gold and see the trees that even their leaves can be the healing of the nations? You'll see a throne with an emerald rainbow round about it. You'll see the beasts that will cry again and again, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." You'll be part of that moment again and again. I don't know about you,
But I'll know this. I don't belong here. I don't deserve this. And every time I find myself at that place, which I suppose will be many times, I'll glance back to that throne. And I'll hear them say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And I'll remember, "Yeah, but I am here. I don't deserve to be here. I haven't earned any of this, but I am here because of the blood of the Lamb that was slain on my behalf." Religion is nothing more on its best day than a hollowed out shell. Pick anyone you want. Become a Baptist if that'll help you. Won't do you any good. It's the Lamb. This book is the story of a Lamb. God sent His Son into the world and wrapped Him in human flesh. And He gave Himself a sacrifice. His blood was shed so that you and I might gain what we never would have deserved. I wonder, have you appreciated Him lately for where you stand?